Well, let's pray together before we begin and ask the Lord to help us again. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart will be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. May we cleave tonight only to what is true. May we reject all that is not true. May we be devoted evermore to the truth by your Spirit. We call upon you now to help us how we need you in this hour and every hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to begin. I'm going to talk about objections, but I just want to begin by saying something about whether homosexuality is genetic, because that's a charge that is often lodged against those of us who say that it's wrong, and that is that I said something about it just in a passing way the other night. Of course, genetic means it's something stitched into you by birth. You can't help but be homosexual because it's in your genes. Now, I'm going to say something about this biblically for a moment, but I just want to say something about this scientifically, because we do want to investigate these things also scientifically and see what we learn from that realm. And I'm going to have a qualifying statement in a moment. But if you've been following this, you know that no compelling scientific evidence has been adduced or provided to show that homosexuality is genetic, even though some have claimed that. Occasionally, the media, and the media is really inclined to do this, aren't they? They'll trumpet some study that says, oh, a gay gene's been discovered, or this or that. But if you investigate these studies carefully and you look at other studies that are out there, none of these studies has proven to be at all convincing. What do most studies show? Studies just done in the scientific community. They show just what you'd expect from common sense and from your knowledge of Scripture. What do they show? Homosexuality, as with many other things, is probably a combination of genetics and environment and background. It's a combination of both. Another way of saying that, both of nature, who you are, and nurture, the situation in which you were raised. You know, there have been identical twin studies on homosexuality. These studies do not present clear evidence that homosexuality is genetic. Because, you know, if it were genetic, you'd expect both of the twins invariably to be homosexual. The studies don't show that. Others have tried to argue that intrauterine, while you're still in the uterus, intrauterine hormonal influences determine whether you're homosexual or not. But again, those studies are not at all conclusive. In fact, there is some evidence. You know, we don't know anything perfectly about these things. But there's some evidence that homosexuality is more common in, and I mentioned this the other day, in homes where a child has an unhealthy relationship with the father. That seems to be pretty common. It's not in every case. Or in other studies where unhealthy relationships develop with peers starting at a young age. That's another place where homosexuality seems to be more dominant. Others have suggested perhaps homosexuality is shaped by a domineering mother as well. These studies, we just don't know, do we? We can't establish anything genetically, absolutely. Nor even in terms of nurture can we establish anything definitively. So, I mean, these kind of studies will go on. I think it's quite doubtful, however, from what we already know, that anything is going to be discovered in terms of homosexuality being genetic, absolutely. Because most of these kind of studies that take place in other realms, as I said, it's a combination of nature and nurture. Well, let's just back up for a minute. Let's back up and ask this question. Let's say something that I think is extremely unlikely. Let us say that science can demonstrate definitively, it's not going to happen, I don't think, but let's just say science can demonstrate definitively that homosexuality is genetic. Would that change anything for us as Christians? And the answer would be no, it wouldn't. Because, and I don't have time to go in this passage, but I know you know it, because of Romans chapter 5, right? We're born into this world as sinners in Adam. We're not born into this world, the Christian faith teaches, as good. We're born with dispositions and inclinations towards sin. So even if it were established that someone was just definitively set towards homosexuality from birth, that wouldn't prove anything to us as believers. You know, the same kind of argument can be made regarding alcoholism. And you probably know these same kind of arguments are pursued in this regard. Is alcoholism genetic? Again, I don't think it's been demonstrated that it is. But even if it were, what would it change? Some people, therefore, are predetermined by genes towards alcoholism. What does Romans 5 tell us? We're predetermined towards sin because we're born in Adam. And we're guilty of that sin. That's what Scripture says. We're born as sinners. We will sin. We'll all sin, inevitably. And we're guilty for such sin. I may have said this last year because it's one of my favorite quotes. I think it comes from G.K. Chesterton. You know what he says about the doctrine of original sin? It's the most empirically verifiable of all Christian doctrines. You know, it's really true, isn't it? All of us who've had children know that. All of us who have lived as human beings know it from our own hearts, don't we? We're born as sinners into the world. What if it were proved? I mean, we can just keep going down this line. What if it were proved that pedophilia were genetic? Would that make it okay? No. We may have all kinds of inclinations that are sinful that come from our parents. One thing I noticed about my father is I noticed, my father was just fantastic in so many ways, but I noticed that he struggled with impatience. That was a sin he was inclined to commit. And lo and behold, I see it in myself. You know? So, you know, it's not my fault. It comes from my dad, right? I'm off the hook. Obviously not, you know? We can see things even in our own families, right, that we pass on from generation to generation. That doesn't mean we're not guilty. So that's my point. Even if it's genetic, it doesn't really prove anything. The other thing I want to say, and I'm going to say more about this in terms of the gospel soon, maybe tonight, but maybe tomorrow. The other thing that's often said in our culture is, well, and it connects with the first point, that it's genetic, and homosexuals can't change. They can't change their behavior. They're just locked in. But that's definitely not true empirically, just by observing the world. It's not true that they're locked in because we see some elastic behavior. We see that homosexuality is more common in certain urban areas, don't we? So what does that suggest? There are certain cultural factors that incline people towards homosexuality. There are other cultural settings where it's much less common. So that tells us there's an elasticity there, that it isn't just determined. Many, many who identify themselves as homosexual early in life, this is just from empirical studies now, later in life become heterosexual. So it is just not the case that they're locked in. Now, one statistic I read, you know, statistics are notoriously unreliable, so I'm not relying on these absolutely. But one statistic I read is that there's a 30% success rate in AA, Alcoholics Anonymous. Now, I don't know if that's exactly right, but, well, whatever. You know, that means it's 70%, it doesn't work. Well, whether it's 50%, what would we say? We wouldn't say from that, therefore, let's give up trying to help alcoholics, right? Because it doesn't work for 70% of the people? These are the kind of arguments people are just making in the culture. You know, about homosexuality. Well, it doesn't work most of the time. Well, you know, we know from this statistic in any way, it often doesn't work for alcoholics to change. That doesn't mean we still don't encourage them to change. Sex offenders and child molesters have a very high rate of repeating their sins. That doesn't mean we say, oh, well, I guess you might as well be a sex offender. You can't change. Society doesn't say that, does it? So notice the inconsistency. On homosexuality, society tends to say, well, you're locked in. But we don't say that to sex offenders, do we? We don't say that to child molesters. Well, you're just inclined towards children. You can't change that. No. Even though the rate of success isn't as high as we would wish, we still encourage, in our society at large, child molesters to change. And we say, you can change. And we say, you must change. Isn't that true in a lot of areas? Smoking? Pathological gambling? There's all kinds of areas in which people fall into sin, and they're still responsible for it, aren't they? And they're responsible to change. So those are just some things from a secular perspective, empirical perspective. But, I mean, these are helpful things to know when you're talking to friends at work and in other situations who make dogmatic statements about these kind of issues. And they don't really think of the consequences in terms of other sins, like alcoholism or pedophilia or incest and so forth and so on. So I think it's helpful for us to think about those kind of things. Now I want to go to some of the objections. Quickly. At least I hope it's fairly quick. One of the objections I've already mentioned, and I won't return to it again, and that is that the Scripture is only prohibiting pederasty. So I'm not going to talk about that again. But here's another argument. I mentioned one argument the other night about an argument from Nature in which they said that the nature is our psychological disposition. I think I mentioned that Sunday night in Romans 1. But here's another argument from Nature. The argument is when Romans 1, and we looked at that passage Sunday night if you weren't here, when Romans 1 says that homosexuality is contrary to nature, here's the objection from the other side. What nature means there is only what is customary or conventional. Not what is really mandated by God, but it only relates to what is a custom or is conventional. And here's the verse. These are the kind of verses that people bring out to defend their point of view. And it comes from 1 Corinthians 11, because there's a parallel passage that is brought forward. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 14. Now, this is a passage we can spend a lot of time on. But we won't. Paul's talking here about the proper adornment of women in worship. I've actually written an article on this passage, so it's so tempting for me to land in it. But, you know, I'm not going to. Does not nature itself, this is verse 14, teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Now here's the argument that's made. Churches do not follow what Paul said here today. Because women don't always wear long hair. Sometimes they'll wear their hair very short. And sometimes men wear their hair not short, but long. Because nature there is just what's customary and what's conventional. So, you see the connection. It's really rather clever. How bad do you think it is if you see somebody, say, a man wearing long hair or a woman short hair? Well, that's how bad homosexuality is. They're both contrary to nature. That's just relating to what is customary and what is conventional. So, because in both cases, Paul uses the exact same word. This is what nature teaches us. But the argument is, we don't, as Christians, follow what nature teaches us in every case. And so we ought not to when we talk about homosexuality. Well, You know, that may be a text that sets some people back on their heels who know homosexuality is wrong, but they haven't heard that argument before. Well, what I want to say is what Paul means by nature. Paul does not mean by nature what is customary or conventional. Paul means by nature that which is created and intended by God. It relates to the inherent nature of things. The biological or organic constitution of things. Let me give you a few texts very quickly. Galatians 2:15. Paul speaks of those, you won't have time probably to turn to them because I'm going to really flip through them, so you might want to just write them down. Galatians 2:15, Paul refers to those who are Jews by nature or by birth. Organically, right? Constitutionally. Jews by nature, by birth. That's not talking about what's just custom there. They really are Jews. Galatians 4:8, he speaks of idols, and he says idols are by nature not gods. Idols by nature are not gods. They're not essentially gods. They're not really gods, right? That's not their inherent property, so to speak. In Romans 2:14, he says that the Gentiles do the law by nature, instinctively, on some occasions, not enough to save them, Romans 2:14. But they do the law instinctively. It's built into them, sort of an argument from natural law. Human beings recognize right and wrong. It's stitched into us by God Himself, isn't it? Romans 2:27, he says that Gentiles are uncircumcised by nature. Now there, of course, you think, well, everybody's uncircumcised by nature, you might be thinking. But of course, I think Paul's thinking there of the fact that Jews are circumcised on the eighth day, and I think again he's thinking of the fact that Gentiles are born as Gentiles and Jews as Jews, and part of what it meant to be a Jew was just to get circumcised. I could talk more about that, but time's flying by. Romans 11, verses 21 and 24, he speaks of natural branches on a tree. That's Romans 11, verses 21 and 24. The inherent property of the branches, those that are natural branches, and then those that are grafted onto an olive tree contrary to nature. Of course, Paul's not arguing that's wrong there, is he? But he's speaking of that which is inherent. Ephesians 2:3, he speaks of all human beings as by nature, Ephesians 2:3, by nature children of wrath. So there's another text on the doctrine of original sin, right? By nature, we come into the world as sinners, our inherent property. Now, the only verse outside this now in the New Testament that we even need to talk about is 1 Corinthians 11. But you see, all the other texts speak of the way things really are or are intended to be by God. Is 1 Corinthians 11 a contradiction to that? I would argue it is not. It is not. And again, I can't go into this in detail, but I simply want to say, what is Paul after in 1 Corinthians 11? He's actually after the same basic thing he's after in Romans 1. And that is the distinctions between males and females needs to be preserved in cultures. That's what he's after. Now, I think it's a mistake, actually, to think that Paul is trying to legislate something about hairstyle, absolutely, or even head coverings. So we'd have to look at that passage in more detail. But I do think he's saying males and females need to present themselves in different cultural settings as males and females. And by the way, that's still typically apparent in our culture in the way males and females wear their hair. There is still a difference, isn't there, typically? And there are other means as well, and I talked about that last night, the prohibition against cross-dressing. So, I don't think, and you may have more questions about this, but I don't think in 1 Corinthians 11, what Paul says here contradicts at all what he says in Romans 1. What is Paul after in that passage? Males are to be males, and females are to be females. And the distinctions between the sexes are to be preserved and upheld. So you have what we are by nature and then how it translates in the different cultures. And I hinted at this last night. cultures differ, don't they, on what the presentation of what it means to be male and female is. In some respects, Scottish men wear kilts, right? I talked about that. But still, there are clear distinctions between the sexes in virtually every culture. And that's what Paul wants to preserve. That's remarkably like Romans 1. Remarkably like it. So, I think the notion that nature refers to what is customary or conventional, it doesn't work in any of those other texts. The only one it could even possibly work in is in 1 Corinthians 11, and I don't think it works even there. Okay, that's the first objection. We don't follow... Here's the other objection. I've read this one in our paper in Louisville many times. From letters to the editor. This is a very hot issue in Louisville. I imagine it is in Houston as well. And the paper is our paper called the Courier Journal in Louisville. And the same was true when I was in the Twin Cities. Our paper is a staunch advocate for homosexuality. So when there's any suggestion against it, you get letters to the editor criticizing what the Bible says. I mean, you get conservative letters too. But this seems so typical in many cities. You know, a little parenthetical remark. I picked up about 5 years ago the Indianapolis paper, and there was actually an editorial against homosexuality. Wow. You know? I wanted to know what in the world's happening in Indianapolis. That's great, you know? But that's rare, isn't it? You don't see that very often. Anyway, here's the objection. We don't follow what the Bible says on other subjects, so why do we follow what it says on homosexuality? Here's how the argument goes. And it really works, it seems to work, or at least they try to make it work, for people who don't know their Bibles very well. So they'll write something like this. So the Bible says, don't wear garments with two different kinds of material. Anybody out there wearing polyester and cotton? You know, that's prohibited in Scripture. It is. Leviticus, well, I don't have the exact verse. Is it 19:17, 19:19, something like that? Are you sowing your fields with two different kinds of seed? The Bible prohibits that. Are you circumcising your children because the Old Testament law says so? The Bible says circumcise your children on the eighth day. Are we doing that? Are you keeping the Old Testament food laws? You know, you're staying away from bacon, pork chops, scallops, crab, shrimp. All those things are forbidden. Rabbit, so forth and so on. And, you know, are you still endorsing slavery today? So, if you're not following all those things, why do you hold up homosexuality? Why? It's because you're homophobic. That's why. I mean, that's the only reason. You don't follow what the Bible says on everything. So why do you pick this one area? Well, you just pick the things you want to pick out of the Bible. Because you're discriminatory. And you're full of hate. Really? That's the root of it, isn't it? It's just hatred. But this objection, although it seems... it's clever and smart in some ways. I find this particularly infuriating when I read this one because it's in there all the time. And I always think of, how do you write a letter back about this? Because it's pretty complicated to respond to, although I think it's absolutely right, but it's hard for people to understand who've never read the Bible, you know? So it sounds like special pleading, but it's not special pleading at all. And here's the argument I want to make, and I'll make it quickly. You know, in some ways, I mean, just another parenthetical remark. What I'm doing this year is harder than last year, because last year I just proceeded through one set of texts, you know? And now I'm doing a lot of synthetic things. So I can't argue for some of these things in detail. I just kind of make assertions. So here I go. I'll make some assertions. What does the New Testament teach? It teaches we're not under the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law has come to an end. The Mosaic Covenant has come to an end. I think I could demonstrate that to you from Galatians 3, 2 Corinthians 3, Romans, and other passages in Scripture. We're not under that covenant and under that law. That covenant was intended for the Jews for a certain period of salvation history. The Mosaic Covenant was good, but it was not intended to be enforced forever. But we are still under. To say that we're not under the Mosaic Covenant, it doesn't follow from that there are no moral norms for Christians. So that's the mistake people can make. Oh, we're not under the Mosaic Covenant? Great. Fantastic. You mean we can do whatever we want? Where there's no commands at all for Christians, that's not what Scripture teaches. The way I would put it, people differ slightly on this, but I would say, as Christians, the norm for Christians is what is called the law of Christ in Galatians 6:2, 1 Corinthians 9:21. But the law of Christ contains the moral commands of the Old Testament. That's clear. Because, for example, we know this from the New Testament itself. The New Testament repeats the commands from the Ten Commandments. The only controversial one is the Sabbath, and we don't have to worry about that tonight. That's not our subject. But idolatry is clearly forbidden, isn't it, in the New Testament? Adultery and murder and coveting and so forth and so on. Stealing, honoring your father and mother. I mean, you just know from reading the New Testament itself, these things are all prohibited, aren't they? Or honoring father and mother, encouraged, commanded. That's not prohibited, children. So that's commanded. So the moral norms of the Mosaic Law are part of the law of Christ. Homosexuality is a moral norm, isn't it? It isn't like sowing your field with two different kinds of seed. I mean, obviously, that's not part of the moral norms of the Old Testament. That's not so hard to see, is it? Or wearing polyester and cotton. That's not a moral norm. That was a law for the Jewish people for a certain period of salvation history. What about bestiality? Bestiality, that command is not repeated in the New Testament. But clearly, that's a moral norm, isn't it, from the Old Testament? Now, it isn't hard to see the principle here. The moral norms of the Old Testament continue to be enforced. Plus, if there's any doubt about this at all, sometimes Christians debate on some of these, like the Sabbath, but we don't have to worry about homosexuality. It is repeated in the New Testament. You know? So we don't have to worry. Maybe we don't know. We do know. It's repeated clearly. Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Timothy 1. We saw that last night. No, it's not like slavery. Slavery was never commanded by God. Read your Bible carefully. The Bible regulates slavery. It never commends it, does it? The Bible never says you ought to have slaves. The Bible never says slavery goes back to creation. But the Bible regulates an existing evil human institution, that's slavery. But it never sets it forward as a standard for society. So it's not like slavery at all. It's not like, here's another argument that's made sometimes. You know, in the Old Testament, Gentiles weren't part of the people of God. Now in the New Testament, they are. It sort of goes like this. You know, it's a kinder and gentler religion now, isn't it? In the Old Testament, Gentiles were bad and we didn't accept them. Now we accept them. Same with homosexuals. Just like Cornelius got that vision that he could eat these foods now. Remember? Because the food laws aren't enforced, right? Peter got that vision regarding Cornelius that all foods are clean and so forth and so on. So Gentiles can enter into the people of God, and so can homosexuals. God's continuing to work that way. So what's the problem with that? Well, the problem with it is, that's not what the New Testament says about homosexuality. It is what it says about Gentiles, right? The Old Testament clearly says Gentiles don't have to be Jews, they don't have to be circumcised, they don't have to observe food laws to be part of the people of God. That's not what it says about homosexuality. Being a Gentile is not a moral issue like homosexuality anyway, right? Being a Gentile is an act of being, but homosexuality is a behavior. You know, even if it were genetic, remember, which I don't think is proven, you still have to choose to put it into action. That's not true about being a Gentile. You can't help it. You know, there's no, you know, if we think about being a Gentile, there's no broad-based teaching in the Old Testament about, even in the Old Testament, there's indications that Gentiles can enter the people of God, isn't there? Well, there's nothing about that. That's not true of homosexuality. There's a general condemnation, a universal condemnation of homosexuality in both the Old and New Testament, and every passage. Remember again, the New Testament canon affirms Gentile inclusion, but there's no affirmation of homosexuality anywhere. How about this objection? I think they're getting weaker, but here's one. We're all sinners anyway. That's one I've heard. We're all sinners anyway, so we ought to accept homosexuals. This is really weak, isn't it? That leads churches to not taking a stand on anything, wouldn't it? Everything goes on. That's absurd, isn't it? Pedophilia? We're all sinners anyway. Incest? We're all sinners anyway. Polygamy? Bestiality? I mean, obviously that argument just utterly fails, doesn't it? There's no way people are going to begin to say, we're all sinners anyway, everything goes. That's really a ridiculous argument. Maybe I'll mention this last one. This is the last one I think I'll mention. The Bible condemns homosexuality because of the threat to male dominance. Because, see, the Bible is a patriarchal book. The Bible is a book that wants to support male dominance and male power. And so the reason it speaks against homosexuality is to undercut any attempt by females or males to undercut this patriarchal system. But that sort of thing is said, and it is said, by liberals who don't believe Scripture is authoritative, right? I mean, they don't think the Scripture has any say on these matters. The Scriptures do not teach patriarchy anyway, do they? They teach male leadership, and that's different, isn't it? Male leadership, rightly understood, is not an excuse for male privilege. That's different, isn't it? That's selfishness. And we males have to watch out for that, don't we, spiritually? But we do have a responsibility biblically to lead our churches and our families. That's not a privilege. That's a responsibility. Of course, we can abuse it. We can sin. So this objection, unfortunately, rejects Scripture from the beginning. Let's just be honest with that kind of objection and say to that person, your problem is you don't accept the Word of God. You don't think what Scripture says is helpful for family relations. And we differ from you right there. So, that's it for objections. Now I'll say a little bit, and I won't, don't worry, I'm not going to go too much longer. But I'm going to say a little bit now. I'm going to turn the corner here and move to what I want to talk about the rest of tonight and tomorrow night, and that is homosexuals can change and are not locked into a homosexual lifestyle. Now what I'm going to say here relates to all of us as sinners, every one of us. And that I think that's a good reminder. So what I'm saying here doesn't only relate to homosexuals, because we're all sinners. And we all struggle with different sins, even. So what does Scripture say? What does Scripture say about those of us who are in Christ? And here I'm hitting on huge themes. Each one of these could be a whole conference, right? But I want to just touch on them quickly. The Scripture teaches those of us who are in Christ are new persons. We're not what we were before. We are what? Justified by faith. Romans 5:1. I mean, all that Scripture teaches about justification. What does justification mean? Justification means we are right in God's sight. God is the judge. We stand before the judge and we're declared to be in the right by virtue of Christ's righteousness, by virtue of His sacrifice on the cross on our behalf, so that His righteousness is ours now. That's a glorious truth, isn't it? One of the dangers when we talk about a subject like this, when we talk about the sins of anybody, but especially if we don't struggle with homosexuality, what's one of the dangers when we're talking about this? For us, for me at least, maybe not for, you know, some of you may struggle with homosexuality, some of you probably do, but the danger is self-righteousness, right? The danger is, well, you know, I don't struggle with that sin. I must be a little better. But we're all sinners, aren't we? None of us can stand before God on the basis of our own righteousness. We all need the righteousness of another. We all desperately need the cross of Christ. We all tend, no matter what we do, we all tend to fall back into idolatry. We all tend to say, well, you know, maybe I'm pleasing God because I teach at a seminary. after all. And I even write books on the Bible. Maybe there's some merit there. But or I'm trying to raise a Christian family. Look at my kids there. Maybe you'd say my kids are pretty good. Maybe I'm pretty good. But the gospel says no to all that, doesn't it? That any of that is the basis of our right standing with God. No, the basis of our right standing with God is what Christ has done for us. That is great news for sinners. That's great news for homosexuals and adulterers and thieves and idolaters and those who worship money. And for all of us, we are a community of sinners who are justified by faith, who have a right standing with God. That is the greatest news in all the world. I just pray and hope for every one of us that every day we rejoice in the gospel. And we sang about it tonight, didn't we? We sang about the gospel. Secondly, so much more we could say about that. But not only are we justified before God, but we have peace with God. Romans 5:1 again. Or Romans 5:10, we're reconciled with God. You know, we could be right before God, but not be friends with God. The judge could declare us not guilty, but not love us, not have a relationship with us. But he doesn't only declare us not guilty, we're reconciled, we're friends now on the basis of Christ's death, not on the basis of our own works. So the secular world, what does it take away from homosexuals? And really, what does it want to take away from all of us? The gospel. Because it just wants to say, you don't need to be forgiven. But that's what we desperately need. Every one of us, we need to be forgiven and we need to be reconciled to God. And that's what the gospel provides. And that's what's true of us who are in Christ, isn't it? Every day we live on the basis of our justification and our reconciliation. And so thirdly, we're adopted as God's children. We're part of His family. We all desperately need this. But many, many homosexuals come from families where they just haven't known this kind of love. There are many cases where the families are very scarred and broken. And so they come from a background where there's been remarkable hurt and injury in their lives. Of course, I don't know all of you, but probably at least a good number of you came from very healthy and strong families. So it's even hard for you to relate to. We all need to be adopted by God and be part of His family. But this is a message that I think is incredibly powerful for so many in our society now, not just homosexuals, of course, so many experience broken homes. And there's nothing like being part of the family of God and having God as your Abba Father, Romans 8:14 through 17. Where we experience God's tender love for us as His children. We have acceptance with Him on the basis of the cross. And we are truly His children. Doesn't John say in 1 John 3, that's astonishing that we be children of God. Isn't that amazing? So if it's not amazing to you, pray that it will be. You know, if you're taking it for granted. Well, of course I'm a child of God. Well, then you don't see the wonder in it, do you? So we need to pray that the Lord would open our eyes to what it means to be adopted. And then we're redeemed. We're redeemed. Titus 2:14. You should know that text because your pastor told me. He just preached on it recently, right? So you know that text. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but we've been redeemed. We've been purchased, haven't we, by the blood of Christ. We were in the slave under slavery to sin, and Christ by His blood purchased us out of sin, and He liberated us and freed us, so we'd be zealous for good works. Isn't that what that text says? So that we would be transformed. God doesn't leave people where they were, does He? I mean, it's not only that we're right with God and we're reconciled and we're in His family, but He's redeemed us. He's freed us. Revelation, is it 1:6? He's released us or freed us from our sins by His blood. We're free now. Sin no longer rules us in the way it ruled us before. We are no longer under the tyranny or mastery of sin the way we were previously. We're free. And we're saved. Ephesians 2:8. By grace you are saved through faith. We are saved now. Salvation is also future. I'm going to talk about that later. But we're saved now. What is saved? Saved is very close to redeemed, isn't it? We're delivered. We're delivered. We're no longer under bondage. And then I'm going to mention just two more and I'm going to close for tonight. We're regenerated. We're regenerated. John 1:12. We were born of God. John 3:3, we must be born again. 1 Peter 1:3, we have a living hope. We've been born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've been born again. We have new life. And that's all of grace, isn't it? What do you do to be born? Nothing. What did you do to be born physically? Nothing. You can't do anything, right? You're just born. Now, that's what Scripture teaches about being born again. God grants us life. We're born again. We have new life now. And this is the next one. We're a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We're a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Paul says the same thing in Galatians 6:15, doesn't he? Circumcision doesn't matter. Uncircumcision doesn't matter, but the new creation is everything. We're new. And there's a very interesting connection here, because Paul says in Galatians 5:6, circumcision doesn't matter, uncircumcision doesn't matter, but faith working through love. What is he saying there? The new creation gives us new power to live a new life. Do you see that? Circumcision doesn't matter, uncircumcision doesn't matter, but a new creation. Then, Galatians 5:6, circumcision doesn't matter, uncircumcision doesn't matter, but what matters? Faith working through love. Faith that expresses itself in love. A new life. One more time he says this. 1 Corinthians 7:19. Circumcision doesn't matter. Uncircumcision doesn't matter. Keeping the commandments of God is everything. Have you ever seen those three together? Circumcision doesn't matter. Uncircumcision doesn't matter. That's 1 Corinthians 7:19. Keeping the commandments of God matters. What does the new creation mean? It means that our faith can express itself now in love, a new way of life. It means that our faith expresses itself now in keeping God's commandments, not to earn salvation, not to merit salvation, but as an evidence that we're born again, that we're new creatures. That's what God does in His people. Even if one's previously struggled with the sin of homosexuality, you're a new creature now. You're born again now. And that means, not perfectly, but remarkably, you can keep the commandments of God. We all stumble in many ways, James says, doesn't he? James 3:2, and I think that means sin. But there's still a transformation. And those of us who belong to Christ, we're different. That's the power of His grace. Well, we'll continue to talk about that tomorrow. Let's pray together. And Father, we do give You thanks and praise for Your grace that is so great. We pray that we would revel in the truths of the gospel and that our hearts would rest there. Lord, I pray for each one in this room that they would not wander from the truth of justification as the foundation of our relationship with You, and that we would, as Martin Luther said, relearn the gospel every day. And Lord, that's the message we want to preach to homosexuals and pedophiles and alcoholics and sinners just like us, all sinners. Father, we are not better than anyone else. We don't lift ourselves above anyone suffering under any sin and giving in to any sin. We recognize that any change in us is due only to You and Your power and Your grace and Your cross. And Lord, we long to see that power more and more in our lives. And then we long to see it spread in the hearts and lives of unbelievers in our culture. And Lord, I pray that that would be our heart in standing for the truth. Not to win intellectual arguments. Not just to convince other people that they're wrong and we're right. But Lord, that the power and beauty of the gospel would go forth from us, that we would be ambassadors for the good news of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we long to have that gospel permeate in our country, the homosexual community. And Lord, I pray You'd use Spring Memorial Baptist Church in that regard. And use each of us as we talk to our friends, our co-workers, our neighbors. May the message of the gospel be in our hearts and on our lips. And Lord, we know that it won't be so unless it's precious to us. So we pray You continue to work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.